Now, we have been going through 1 Peter chapter 2, and we are going to finish that off this morning. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Last time we looked at some advice that Peter was giving to the Christians in Asia Minor, and he was telling them that they needed to submit to the emperor and the governors, and he summed up with some general advice in verse 17. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God and honor the emperor. Now, some of that was easier than others to do. But after making this statement in verse 17, Peter's going to give instructions to a very specific group of Christians in verse 18. He starts by addressing perhaps the most vulnerable group of Christians in Asia Minor. His words are addressed to slaves, but they're applicable to every Christian. If you go back to the text we looked at last time, he refers to us as both bond slaves and servants. Now, the term that Peter uses for slave, every single commentary I read needed to point that out. That it's an unusual word. It's not the usual word for slave. Rather, it was a much less common word that refers to a broader group of slaves and household servants that are all being addressed in this first group. Now, in verse 19, Peter is speaking more generally as he lays down a principle that applies to all of us. And finally, our Lord and His apostles consistently taught that all of us are slaves to Christ. If you look in Mark chapter 10, verse 44, it says, "And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." And then as we saw last week, it says, "Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." The section we're going to cover today uses the word slaves a lot. And people have a tendency to write this section off. But it does apply to us. Peter doesn't allow the fact that the slave may be abused to become an excuse for sin. Rather, he instructs us to use it as an opportunity to imitate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as a result, the rest of this chapter speaks to all of us. Now, the text this morning falls pretty neatly into two divisions. The first is verses 18 to 20, and those focus on Christian servants who are called to suffer for the sake of Christ. And the second one is verses 21 to 25, where Peter turns largely to Isaiah 53, the prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus coming as the suffering servant. And of course, he's providing a model for all suffering servants. Now, we need to look a little bit at the background of slaves in the time period where Peter is writing. In this, the picture that you're looking at, the three standing people are all slaves. The woman seated is a Roman slave owner. Slavery played a pretty prominent part in the life of Romans. A fellow by the name of William Barclay gives a description. I'm just going to read it. He says, "In the Roman Empire, nearly a third of the population was slaves. It was not menial tasks, or not all menial tasks, to which slaves performed. There were doctors, teachers, musicians, actors, secretaries, and stewards as slaves. The slaves were not allowed to marry, but they could cohabitate, and the children born of such a partnership were the property of the master, not the parents, just like the lambs born to sheep belong to the shepherd, not to the sheep." Now, in the Bible, Christian masters are instructed not to abuse their power or their slaves. That's in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. But I find it interesting that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 to 24, that slaves are encouraged to obtain their freedom, if at all possible. There were some slaves who could buy themselves and become freed persons. And Paul says, if that's an option for you, do it. However, in Colossians 3:22-25, it says, if you're not able to change your circumstances, then you need to submit to your masters. What happens, though, if both the slave and the master are Christians? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the first couple of verses there, it says that you're not to abuse your status as Christians in relationship to your believing master. One of the things we're going to get to a little later is the fact that the church broke down a lot of social barriers. And in the church, you could have a slave who was an elder. Well, if you had a slave who was an elder over a master who was in the congregation, they were told not to abuse that situation. Now, Peter doesn't assume that all masters are cruel, but he does assume that some of them will be. And that seems fair enough, yes? And that those who are unpleasant or cruel are going to make the Christian slaves suffer. But interestingly enough, Peter doesn't address masters at all. He's just addressing the slaves. In particular, he's talking to the slaves who are harshly treated by their masters because the slave had no legal rights and was subject to the whim of his master. And many slaves would suffer at the hands of cruel masters. Now, as a result of his new identity in Christ, Christian slaves would have moral scruples, and his obedience to his earthly master would become subordinate to his obedience to Christ, and the master was no longer in first place. This is why sometimes masters felt threatened by slaves who became Christians, because now they had a higher priority. The master no longer had the same power to threaten and intimidate his slave, because the believing slave's hope was now in heaven. It's true that the slave might suffer as a Christian, but this was a privilege to him. The slave might be killed, but that would bring him into the presence of his Lord. And there are some masters who were no doubt annoyed by the conversion of their slaves. And some slaves did indeed suffer because they became Christians. Slavery provided the opportunity for abuse, but in the plan of God, the abuse affords the opportunity, look back in verse 9, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let's go ahead and look at our first couple of verses this morning. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll start in verse 18. Slaves, in reverent fear of God. Have you noticed that fear of God, this is like the third time, and we're only in the beginning of the chapter, beginning of the book yet. Submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Peter's theme in this portion of his letter is submission in the midst of suffering. Now, last time we talked about submission to the civil authorities. That was the emperor and the governors, right? Now he's focusing on the submission of slaves to earthly masters. And he makes it clear that submission is not only required under favorable conditions, but also in painful and unpleasant conditions as well. Christian servants are not only to submit to good and gentle masters, but to those who are harsh. Now, harsh masters may be unethical or dishonest, and they may, like Laban, make promises that they don't keep. They may be unfair. They are those against whom we would naturally rebel apart from salvation, biblical instruction, and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. If you're not familiar with Laban, that story is found in Genesis 31, and he was not a very nice guy. Submission to such masters is commanded because it's praiseworthy in God's sight. If you look in verses 19 and 20, it seems to be an extension of what Luke had to say, or Jesus had to say in Luke chapter 6. Verse 35, it says, "But love your enemies and do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. And then your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High." That last part is the hard part, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. We know that verse 19 is expressed in more generic terms. He said, if someone bears up. And so that suggests that the principle that he's laying down, while it applies to slaves, also applies to other Christians as well. Peter wants his readers to understand that the reason for the suffering determines in part whether our suffering is pleasing to God. He says there's no virtue in suffering for sin that you've committed. If your mom said, "Don't do this," and you did that, and you got a spanking, you kind of deserve that. We move on. There's no glory there. He sets down three qualifications for suffering that actually pleases God. First, suffering which is pleasing to God needs to be innocent. Peter's been speaking of righteous conduct in the midst of an unrighteous society. He is speaking here of suffering which is the result of godliness, not the result of sin. And what wrongs would be tempting for a servant, do you suppose? Well, how about disobedience, disrespect, laziness, stealing? Second, praiseworthy suffering is suffering endured with patience. One who suffers righteously must persevere in the suffering. Third, praiseworthy suffering is that which is endured for conscience' sake. And motivation is crucial. Sometimes it's hard for us to know our own motivations, let alone judge others' motivations, which is where we get to what Brother Akins was talking about this morning for the Lord's Supper. There are some acts that are clearly defined as sin, and they cannot be committed with impunity. But there are other actions that may be sinful or acceptable, depending on our own motivation. We are required to make decisions which are matters of conscience. Now this picture, for those of you who haven't been coming on Wednesday, that's Martin Luther. He made a decision of conscience, and it cost him a lot. This means that one Christian might decide to do something, another might decide to do something completely different. It even means a Christian might respond to unjust treatment a certain way on one occasion and on another way in a different occasion. For example, Paul seems to have silently endured an illegal beating in Acts chapter 16. However, in Acts chapter 22, he protests, claims his rights as a Roman citizen, and avoids a beating. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 14 that one may eat with a good conscience and another can't eat because of his conscience. When Peter talks about a servant who in conscience toward God endures undeserved suffering, he means the decision to do so was a decision in accordance with a clean conscience before God. That servant needs the desire to please God, and determined in his heart that passively enduring that suffering was the way to please God. It also suggests the possibility that for another servant, a different course of action might be the dictates of his conscience toward God. This is one of the reasons that we don't judge people's hearts. Now, God's going to do that. But think in terms of Daniel, who was a slave in Babylon. In good conscience, Daniel was willing to submit to his captors. He was willing to be educated in the ways of Babylon, but he wasn't willing to eat the meat from the king's table. Neither was he willing to stop praying to God. His three friends were not willing to bow down before the golden image. All of those were lawful orders because they were given by the king. Peter disobeys the order of the Sanhedrin not to preach in the name of Jesus. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, they tell him, go and preach no more in this name. But Peter continues to do so. And you ask yourself, well, why? Well, look a little earlier in chapter 5. Peter has an angel come to him and says, I'm releasing you so that you can go preach. Peter goes to preach. And of course, we have the Lord's command in Matthew chapter 28 that his disciples are to preach the gospel to the entire world. But there are times when our disobedience may be dictated by our conscience rather than a specific command given by the Lord himself. So Peter requires that we submit to unjust suffering as a matter of conscience before God. Righteous suffering that is pleasing to God and finds favor with him is suffering for what is doing what is right, suffering patiently, and suffering endured for the sake of a good conscience before God. Now, thus ends section 1. Now, section 2 is an example to the suffering servants of the suffering servant. Look in verse 21. Let's read together. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter has already told us how the Christians were going to suffer in order to glorify God and be pleasing to him. But the question remains, why? Why do we suffer at all? And that answer comes in verses 21 to 25. We suffer because we are called to suffer, and that's not a surprise because of the teaching of our Lord and his apostles. If we look in John chapter 15, starting in verse 20, we read, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." And again, in Acts chapter 14, we read, "Strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying to them, through many tribulations we will enter the kingdom of God." And finally, in Philippians chapter 1, we read, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." We're called to suffer because Christ suffered and died for us so that we could be saved from our sins. Christians are suffering servants who are to imitate Jesus Christ, who was the suffering servant. Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection saved us from our sins. In him, we died to sin, and we've been made alive with respect to righteousness. That's in verse 23 of chapter 2. His suffering gives us both the motivation and the means to follow in his steps. His suffering provides us with the example of how we should suffer innocently to give glory to God. You'll note the principles of innocent suffering that emerge from the references to Isaiah 53. Peter uses the words of Isaiah 53 verse 9 to express the fact that he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. That's in verse 22. Jesus didn't sin in deed or word, either before his crucifixion or during the suffering. Do you remember back in the garden when Peter whips out the sword? Malchus loses it. What does Jesus tell Peter? "Do you really not think I couldn't get an army here? Put away your sword." And I'm thinking, just me personally. At that point, that would have been easy to say, "Put away your sword." But you know what? When they started beating me and flogging me,
That would have gotten a lot harder to not call that army. Christ's suffering was silent. He made no effort to resist or retaliate. The silence of our Lord is evident in the words Peter used in the Isaiah text, has even more to say on the silence. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, we read, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth." Do you remember what impressed Pilate? He said, "Are you really not going to answer me? I have the power of life or death over you." And that Jesus responded to. He said, "You only have the power given to you by God." Christ's obedience to the will of God was an act of faith. Peter tells us our Lord kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly, verse 23. It was an act that resulted from his hope being in God the Father. Our Lord therefore left judgment to God. Jesus' suffering was redemptive for us. Because our Lord suffered, died, and was raised again on our behalf, our sins are forgiven. By his wounds we are healed, according to verse 24. His suffering saved us. Now, that's not the only motivation for us to suffer as he did, but it's an indication that our suffering, like our Lord's, may be instrumental in the salvation of somebody who's lost. Later on, when we get to chapter 3, Peter seems to indicate that our response to suffering may prompt others to ask us about our faith and our hope in God. No matter how unpleasant the cross may have seemed, the one who suffered and died on it is now our shepherd and the guardian of our souls. As suffering was the path to his glory, it is our path as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 11, we read, "It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. And if we deny him, he also will deny us." Becoming a Christian requires that we understand that we're sinners and we deserve the death that our Lord suffered. It requires that we trust in Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection as God's provision for our sin. He who was without sin died for our sins so that we are, who were without righteousness, now have righteousness in Jesus. It's kind of amusing that it's Peter who talks to us about silence, because Peter's the one who seems to open his mouth first. But Peter seems to understand at this point in his life that it's a godly life that speaks louder than words. And our life may provide an opportunity for us to speak as people seek to know about the hope which governs our lives. Peter turns our attention to the Lord Jesus, who is the shepherd and guardian of our soul, in our final verse. Abuse must not be misused as a pretext for sin, but as a context for righteousness. Nowhere is the love and power of our Lord more evident than in innocent suffering. That's what the world needs to see, and the message of the cross is the word the world needs to hear. And what we need to do as Christians is live like Christians and then proclaim the message that we have. This morning, if you'd like to know more about that message, if you have